I was up in Canada for board meetings this week, and it is as here on Thursday, a day at which we remember Remembrance Day in Canada, and the typical Canadian thing to do is to wear a poppy as part of that. So I am wearing a poppy today for part of that, but it's Veterans Day, and I'd like those of you who are veterans to stand so we can just acknowledge and express our appreciation to you. So would you do that quickly here? Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord this morning. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ this morning. You have given us entrance into your presence in his name, on his behalf. And I thank you for all that that means, all that is involved in his death on our behalf, his resurrection, his presence at your right hand, his bringing us into your family. Thank you that you ask us and invite us to come boldly into your presence. And so, in the name of Jesus, we come. And we come bringing our requests. We come bringing our concerns. For some of us, there is a list that's long. For others, there are just a few things, but they are so large. For others, we come with joy and gratitude. We just pause for a moment and lay these things at your feet as we think of names and people and concerns. Thank you that you hear us in Christ. We also thank you for this country in which we live and for the freedoms we enjoy, symbolized in the election last week. We remember that the liberties we have and the tradition we have of peaceful transitions, even in significant electoral swings without fear of violence in the streets and other things, is because of the contribution of so many who've made sacrifices personally in the past. We know for some for whom Veterans Day is not simply a reminder of those who served, but those who gave and paid the supreme price. We remember those who are in harm's way even now, and we ask that there would be resolutions to many of these problems and a defeating of the purposes that are evil. And now we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that we would hear you and know you and draw close to you in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is a story that comes from 15 centuries ago. Like many stories from 15 centuries ago, it's hard to know all of the precise details, but it concerns an Irishman who had a passion for the gospel, a man named Brendan. And he began to be concerned about moving places. We're told that he took the gospel as far as Iceland in his travels, planting some churches and sharing the good news of Christ. And part of his journey took him to what we know today as central Scotland. Pictland, it was called there. And in the process, he came to the king of the Picts, a man named Brude. He's giving an audience, and he began to share the gospel of Christ, began to communicate what it meant, who Christ was, what he'd done, what it meant to follow him. And he was urging him to become a follower of Christ. We're told the king looked at him and said, "And suppose I become a Jesus follower, what would I find?" Brendan looked at him and said in an answer that I have loved ever since I first heard it. He said, "If you follow the Jesus way, you will stumble on wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true." And that really is the gospel. I mean, the wonder of forgiveness, the wonder of eternal life, the wonder of a hope of heaven, the wonder of God's work in our life. But in all the list of wonders, the most significant one is that God himself wants us to know him, to enter into a relationship with him. The Lord Jesus put it this way: "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." John 17, verse 3. Knowing God. That's the heart of the Christian faith. Not getting something from him, but knowing him significantly and personally. It was the theme of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 9, says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Or Paul, a man who'd given his life to religious pursuit and his achievements were putting him at the very rank of young men in his society, the up-and-coming young theologian and religious leader, and then he encounters Christ and he gives his own story. I consider everything a loss. And he'd apparently lost his family, lost his position, lost his standing in the country in terms of his reputation. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I lost all things and consider them rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but a righteousness which God gives on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. To know God. That's the great gift that God wants us to know. And that was the problem for the disciples. I mean, Jesus has announced, I'm going, and you can't come with me. And all of a sudden, a black hole had opened up in the center of their lives. Because knowing Jesus had been such a transforming experience that it had changed their whole pattern of life. They left their occupations. They left their families, not in terms of deserting them, but in terms of making them the priority in their life. And they had attached themselves to Jesus because they said, no one's ever spoken like this. You've got the words of eternal life. And they learned about themselves. They learned about God. They centered their life on him. And now he is going. And they feel utterly bereft of this central pillar of their life. And Jesus wants them to understand, as he's in the upper room, that even though their relationship externally is going to change to him, their relationship spiritually is going to be deeper and richer than it's ever been before. It makes no sense to them. And yet, it remains true. And so in the part of John chapter 14 we're going to look at this morning, he wants to talk about knowing God, about growing closer to him, what it means to be transformed in a relationship with him. James Packer writes, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. Knowing God himself is indispensable. He goes and talks about, suppose we were to bring a people who'd never been in a city and brought them into Los Angeles and just dumped them here. It would be cruel to them to ask them to live in a city in which they had no experience whatsoever. We are cruel, he writes, to ourselves. If we try to live in this world without knowing the God whose world it is and runs it, disregard knowing God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were. But how do we know God? How do we draw close in relationship to him? Well, let's look at John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24, and that's the burden of these particular verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. John chapter 14 and verse 15. And we are coming sort of to the midpoint of what we call the upper room discourse as we get to the end of chapter 14. If you love me, John 14, 15, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, another comforter, strengthener, counselor, helper, advocate, strengthener. We looked at that last week. To be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him. He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, or you in me. I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself, disclose myself, manifest myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, gone out to betray Jesus, said, Lord, why do you intend to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to my Father who sent me. Well, it's not hard to see what's on Jesus' heart. Now, the big word in verses 15 to 24 is the word love, 8 times. And all of a sudden, Jesus is talking in a way he's not talked before in this gospel about loving him, but also in a context of, I want to disclose myself to you. I want to make my home with you, with the Father. So let's just notice verse 15. It's kind of the gateway into this passage. And it establishes a fundamental principle that loving obedience is the mark of genuine faith. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Now, there are two things that stand out in that verse. First of all, love is the indispensable mark of a Christ follower. Usually, when the New Testament talks about our relationship to Christ and what makes someone a Christian, it's faith, trust. But here, Jesus is talking about love as the mark of a Christian. And that statement is really not a condition so much as it's a declaration. If you love me, you will obey what I command. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, in the final analysis, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Verse 15, verse 24. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. But obedience to Jesus is the mark of whether we know him. And so now he's using the word love as the kind of word that describes a Christ follower. So that's the mark. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul says it strongly when he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, God's curse be on him. So in the ultimate sense, there are two kinds of people. There are those who love Christ, and there are those who don't. There are those who trust Christ and those who don't. The word love is obviously a word of value and our desire, longing for something. I love John Piper's suggestion is that we think of love but use the word treasure. Think about treasuring Christ. I talk about treasuring a person. It's simple. I love you. What is that? I treasure you. I place value upon you, and I not only place that value upon you, I place it in such a way that it affects what I do. It's my attitude and my emotions. Augustine said centuries ago that when we ask whether a person is good or not, we ask not what they believe, not what they hope, but what they love. It's why when the Lord Jesus was asked, what's the great command of all of the commands in the Old Testament? What's the great command of the 613? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Treasuring God. That's the central issue here. So the issue is, do we treasure him? Jonathan Edwards said years ago, true religion consists in large measure about holy affections. Now, one of the things we need to understand is when Jesus is talking like this, he's not suggesting what we need to do is kind of work up feelings toward God. Because love in the Bible, love toward God, love toward Christ, is always a response to what God has done for us. God always takes the initiative. God always steps toward us first. We love, 1 John chapter 4 says, we love him because he first loved us. So love is a response. Jesus in this chapter, it began, remember chapter 13, verse 1? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right to the end. And then having loved them right to the end, then he washes their feet and displays his love in practical ways that shock the disciples. And then he sits down and says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. Then in the very next chapter, chapter 15, he's going to say, greater love is no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. In other words, Jesus' love is not just a declaration. He has declared his love. It has been demonstrated, and he's going to demonstrate it on the cross. And the pattern in the Christian life is always that our love is a response to what God has done for us, to who Christ is. If we really understand, I sinned, I had no hope before God, and now God himself so loved the world that he gave his own son, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. If that doesn't stir up love, it's a sign that God the Spirit hasn't brought us to genuine faith in Christ. So love is the mark of a Christian. Christian loves Christ, loves God. But how do I know? How does that live itself out? Well, that's the second part of this verse. The evidence of love is obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Because there is such a thing as declaration of love that's just fanaticism or self-deception. It's just based on feeling. So how do I know that I love God? Well, listen, what he's not saying is, and it's important to make this distinction, love produces obedience, but obedience isn't necessarily love. Because the Pharisees tried to obey God. But Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's duty obedience, doing it because I've got to. There's fear obedience. If I don't do the right thing, I'll get it. No love in that. There's manipulation obedience. Oh, if I obey, then I'll get the goodies that are promised. So love is not the same thing as obedience, but where there is love, especially love for God, there will be obedience. It will shape the way I live. It will affect the way I desire. Somebody says, I made a decision to trust Christ and there's no evidence of obedience in their life. The Lord Jesus and the rest of the New Testament would say, Now, by their fruit, you will know them. The fruit of obedience, not perfect obedience, not sinlessness, that will never happen. But a desire to obey God and begin is the mark of the reality of my faith. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the other thing that we need to notice is that Jesus is very specific. If you love me, notice four times over, he repeats it. Let's just notice it in verse 15. Just, we can't miss how important this is to him. Verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Then verse 21, whoever has my commands, now it's plural, and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. That's an even broader term about all that Jesus said. And then the negative way of putting it in verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teachings. And then at the end of verse 24, these words you hear aren't my own, they belong to the Father who sent me. So what he's saying is the obedience that I'm asking for isn't simply obedience as it pleases you, it's obedience to the truth that I've communicated, to my teaching, to the commands that I've given, to the teaching that I've received that come from my Father that ultimately, as we'll see next week, are contained within Scripture and God's Word. So love for the Lord is demonstrated in obedience that takes Jesus' person seriously and it takes his work seriously. Sometimes because we're reacting against certain things, we begin to say, oh, no, listen, we're not saved by works and trying to work your way to God and all of those things. That's not the right way to go. And that's absolutely true. But it remains true that Christians who have trusted Christ by faith care deeply about their works, not as a way of earning merit, but as a way of displaying love, of showing the value, the treasuring they place on Christ. So that's the first kind of movement in this passage, and I need to come back. The fuel for this, the fuel for the fire of obedience is to think about the love of God for us in Christ, because love is always a response to his work. So we begin to spend time thinking about who God is and what he's done. That deepens our love. That ought to deepen our obedience. It's in that context that we have verses 16 and 17 that we camped on last week, that loving obedience is the mark of authentic faith, but loving obedience is sustained and empowered by an inside helper. And that's where now the promise is. I'll send another helper, and he will be in you to sustain you. I'm not going to travel back where we were last week. We'll be talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit next week and in the five different passages that touch on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But let me just remind you of this connection between verse 15 and verses 16 and 17. First of all, verse 16 and 17, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is a gift that God the Father and God the Son give to every believer when they trust Christ. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. And the moment you trusted Christ, multitude of things happen. When I was in seminary, we had to memorize a list of 33 things that happened the moment you trusted Christ. Don't ask me for the 33, I can't do it now, but I could once. But one of the things that happens is that God the Holy Spirit comes to live within you and empower you and enable you. And you are transformed because you now have this gift of the Lord. So you are indwelt by the Spirit when you trust Christ. The second thing is that the Spirit comes as our inside helper, another strengthener, another advocate. And we wrestled with how do you translate that word? But however you translate it, Jesus' point is he works inside out. He comes to be in you in a way that was not true in the Old Testament. This is a significant turning point in terms of God's dealing with human beings, that every believer is indwelt by the inside helper who enables us to love Christ more deeply and obey Christ more consistently. That's the ministry that's a primary ministry of the Spirit. Third thing is that he comes as the Spirit of truth. And in this context, truth is connected to the commands of Jesus and to the teachings of Jesus. We'll see it again very clearly next week. One of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is as the teacher who connects us with the person of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is not a kind of free-floating agent who is doing his own thing and going off in his own direction, but the Holy Spirit is, if I can use maybe an inappropriate word, tethered to Christ. His aim is to glorify Christ. His goal is to help us understand the teachings of Christ and empower us to enable the commands of Christ. And that becomes important because many times when we begin to talk about the Holy Spirit, it gets very mystical and kind of very kind of free-floating. And there is a ministry of the Spirit of God that's hard to get our hands around and to be precise about. But the central ministry of the Spirit of truth will be helping us to enable, to understand the teachings and the work and ministry of Christ so we can obey them. Great English preacher of a century ago was Charles Spurgeon. And I was reading something this week and came across this, and as I meditated on it, I was helped by it. He was preaching a sermon on Psalm 119, verse 133. Order my steps according to your word, and let not iniquity have dominion over me. And thinking about what does it mean to order my steps according to your word? And in the process, he began to talk about an issue that was of concern in his time, and it was the claim that ordering your life meant just following different random impressions. So jump into the conversation. He says, there are occasionally impressions of the Holy Spirit which guide people where no other guidance could have answered. I don't doubt the old story of the Quaker who was disturbed at night and could not sleep and was led to go to a person's house miles away and knock at the door just as that time when the inhabitant was about to commit suicide, just in time to prevent the act. I've been the subject of such impressions myself and have seen very singular results. God does work in these mysterious ways. But, he said, to live by impressions is oftentimes to live the life of a fool and even to fall into downright rebellion against the revealed word of God. Not your impressions, but that which is in this Bible must always guide you. That's why the connection between the commands of Jesus, the Spirit of truth, and the teaching of Jesus is so clearly connected, and it'll be connected again even more strongly in verse 26 when we get there next Sunday. But now in verse 18, having those two foundations, loving obedience is the mark of genuine faith, Spirit is the inside helper to enable you to love and obey, now Jesus describes I've described it as a deepening spiral. If you want, you can have an ascending spiral of a relationship with God. And here in verse 18 to 24, we have a quite remarkable description of the essence of the Christian life. And it goes over the same ground. But first of all, in verses 18 to 20, what Jesus wants his disciples to understand is, and they're, of course, not knowing what's going to come in terms of his death and resurrection. They should have, but they weren't getting it. But his first point to them is, listen, when I rise again, you'll come to understand you're in an entirely new relationship with me. The cross and the resurrection is going to fundamentally change your relationship with me. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not running out on you. I'm not leaving you protectionless. I'm not leaving you on your own. He doesn't enter into it here, but the great Christian word of Paul's writings is adoption, that we're adopted into the family of God, that we're not abandoned, we're not on our own. As a matter of fact, we're brought into the family of God and full dignity and status is given to us. And it's interesting, isn't it, in terms of what Jesus says here. I'll send the Holy Spirit. I won't leave you as orphans, that the New Testament, or Paul in Romans 8, calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. So the ministry of the Spirit is to lead us into a deepening relationship with Christ where we're adopted into his family in this new relationship. But notice, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world won't see me anymore. You will see me because I live, you also will live. A biblical scholar's debate, is Jesus talking about the coming by means of the Spirit here? And that may be true, but I'm convinced he's talking about the resurrection. He's saying, I'm going to go. The world's not going to see me any longer. I'm going to rise from the dead. You'll see me. And those special weeks that they had between Jesus and the disciples, where they realized he had risen, where they shared meals with him, where they talked with him, where they entered into this new kind of relationship on the other, everything had changed on the other side of the resurrection. And so having said that, he now comes to his point in verse 20. On that day, when I've risen from the dead, you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. In other words, our relationship is going to be, in some sense, fundamentally different. It's going to be only be able to describe by this kind of inward connection. It's interesting. In chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And he gives us the image of the relationship between Christ and his people as the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. And it's an interesting picture. In John 15, he's going to give another picture, and it's kind of an advanced picture, and it's the vine and the branches. And the picture of the shepherd and the sheep is a picture of the shepherd who's outside the sheep, cares for them. They're out here. But the image of the vine and the branches is that the branches are connected to the vine, and their only base of life is to stay connected to the vine. And that becomes the symbol through the rest of the New Testament. We're in Christ. We're joined to him. I'm in him. He's in me. That it's not the picture now of caring for sheep outside. It's that we are, well, I guess you could use the other image, that we're transplanted into Christ. Some of you have organs that belong to somebody else. Or at least at one point they did. They belong to you now, I guess. Possession is more than 9/10 of the law in this particular case. But the reality is that that person is in you and you're in them, and that kind of interconnection. And Jesus is saying that's the kind of relationship that's going to exist on the other side of the resurrection. It's kind of hard to get our heads around. So he comes at it again in verse 21. And in verse 21, he begins again with this premise, this condition, this basic affirmation. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, that's the one who loves me. Pretty clear. You've got to have my commands, but it isn't enough to have them. You've got to obey them. You've got to keep them. You've got to carry them out. That's the sign that you belong to me. That's the sign that you love me. But the promise is, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Oh, by the way, one of the things I didn't mention earlier is that there's a huge claim by Jesus that's implicit in this. Because if you were Jewish in this time, you knew what the Old Testament said. What did the Old Testament say? Love God and obey his commands. What is Jesus saying? Love me and obey my commands. He's putting himself in the place that belongs to God. Underneath that, this is a huge claim to deity. But now he's saying, but God the Father and I, we're involved in this together. This is a partnership. So whoever loves me will be loved by my Father. But the love is shown by obedience. And I too will love him. And I will disclose myself to him. I'll reveal myself to him. Now, we know what that's like in terms of human relationships. You think of dating relationships. You go out on a date, and first time, I think I can remember that far back, and you kind of do this initial thing back and forth, and then you decide, no, this is a relationship I like, and go further, and you disclose a little bit more of yourself, and you disclose yourself a little bit more, and there's this ascending or deepening level of the relationship based on the fact of growing love brings growing commitment, which brings growing disclosure, which brings growing love, which brings growing commitment, which brings... And that's the way relationships deepen. And Jesus is saying, that's the way it works with God the Father and me. If you love me, you do what I say, and God the Father loves you, and I love you, and I disclose myself to you. This is the word that Moses called out to God when he wanted help from him. Show me your glory, Exodus 33, twice. Show me your ways. Disclose yourself to me. Lord, I need to know you. The Lord takes him up on Mount Sinai and puts him behind a cave and then comes to him and says, I am Yahweh, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, showing grace and mercy, and gives a great disclosure. Moses goes away from that, knowing God better, and takes the next step forward. Now, here's what this is saying. This is the way the Christian life works. On one level, transformation is really simple. It is, I understand more of who God is and what he's done for me, so that my heart is engaged more deeply, so I love him more personally, so I obey him more completely, so I experience him more richly, so now again, I love him more deeply, so I obey him more completely, so I understand him more deeply. And there's this deepening spiral of our relationship to Christ. But it's contingent on nurturing our love by feeding on an understanding of who he is and living out in obedience, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The formula for the Christian life is really, on one level, a very simple formula. Trust God, love God, obey him, and depend upon his Spirit. And keep doing that in a relationship that's deepening, just like in your marriage relationship. The formula for your marriage relationship, after we're 44 years in, is not any different now than it was when Elizabeth and I first got married. No, act appropriately, and then deepen. Well, Judas has been listening to all this. He's one of those silent disciples, and this puzzles him theologically. I thought when Messiah was going to come, he was going to disclose himself to the world. And when the Christ came, he would show the pagans who he truly is, and he would save Israel. So he bursts out with this question. What's happened? What's changed, verse 22, that you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? What happened to this expectation of your great dramatic unveiling of yourself? Interesting, the Lord doesn't answer the question. Not now. He comes back again to basics. Judas, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and we will make our home with him. He's really just repeating what he said in verse 21, just on another level. If you love me, you will obey me, and my Father always comes alongside people who love his Son, and I come alongside that too, and we will make a home with him. It's interesting, we've had that word home, we will make our home with him, earlier in the chapter. Back in verse 2, in my Father's house are many, same word, homes, rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. So back in verse 2, the idea was, when I go back to the Father, I'm going to make a home for you in heaven. But notice now in verse 23, that even though there's going to be a home for you in heaven then, I want you to have a home with the Father on earth now. God's purpose is that our heart becomes his home. Paul writes it like this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, that I bow the knee to the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his grace, you might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might be at home in your heart. If you bought a new house, you know how it goes. You've bought the house, it's yours, at least the mortgage payments are yours, and you walk into your house on that particular occasion, and it's your house. But there's another sense in which it's not home. It doesn't feel like home yet. It doesn't become home in a sense until you've got your furniture in place and your touches and your painting and your remodeling and your refinishing. And there comes a time when there's this kind of change that occurs where it's not just my house, but this is my home. It reflects who I am. It reflects my personality. I feel at home here. And there's a sense in which we become Christians. We are now God's house. But God's purpose is to make his house, us, his home, so that we reflect his values. He decorates our life in a different way. He refurbishes us. He redesigns us. So as it were, Christ comes and settles in the easy chair of our life and says, I really feel at home here. I really feel at home here. That's what God longs for in our life, that there's this growing intimacy and depth of fellowship. See, God's purpose isn't just to get us to our home in heaven. God's purpose is to build his home here on earth in our lives. So there's some spiritual troubleshooting we need to do. How am I nurturing my treasuring of Christ? Because if I love him, it's because I understand. I cannot love who I do not know. So am I understanding who he is and treasuring who he is? And then on the basis of what I know about him, am I obeying? Am I consciously, determinedly obeying? Often at those challenging places of my life where he speaks into us and opening up areas in our life. There's a wonderful little booklet that I can only kind of refer you to called My Heart, Christ's Home. Pastor talks about what it means to open up kind of each area of your life to the reality of Christ. And then am I depending upon the Holy Spirit? Do I have an authentic relationship with Christ? Have I genuinely trusted him so that I can say I love him? Not as much as I should, but I love him for what he's done. And then are you loving him, obeying him, and depending on his Spirit? Father, as we think about what your purpose is, that you long to enter into this relationship with us, you the Father, you the Son, and you've given your Spirit to be the inside helper in bringing it about, it is amazing to us that we matter to you in this kind of way, and that you want to be free to love us more deeply and richly, to disclose yourself to us. Those things that keep us superficial, those things that keep us at a lower level than you want us to know in our life, we pray that you would teach us what it means to deal with those, to love you more deeply, to obey you more consistently, to trust in you more constantly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.